So turn with me again then, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And as I mentioned, we shall be considering this morning verses 4 to 16 of this chapter. And as we do so then, I would like us to notice in this passage four things. And first of all this morning, a necessity. A necessity. So we're in the second half of Ephesians now. And the emphasis has shifted, you remember, from what God has done in the gospel to what we do, how we are to live in response to the gospel. And we saw last week that Paul's first concern, as he turns to this matter of Christian living, his first concern, interestingly, is unity. And we saw too that he lists in verse 2 of this chapter some of the ingredients of unity: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. These behavioral characteristics are necessary, he says, in order to make unity work. But now in verses 4 to 16, Paul goes deeper. And he identifies something even more necessary, something even more fundamental to unity than those behavioral characteristics, namely a shared commitment to the truth. A shared commitment to the truth. Look at verses 4 to 6. In these verses, Paul mentions seven core truths of Christianity. Three of the seven immediately leap from the page and catch your eye. The truth that there is a person called the Spirit, there in verse 4. The truth that there is a person called the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, there in verse 5. And the truth that there is a person called the Father, there in verse 6. So those three truths form the backbone of this list. But then there's also the truth that there is a body, verse 4. That's a reference to the church. And the truth that there is a hope to which we have been called, verse 4 again. And the truth that there is a faith by which we are saved, verse 5. And the truth that there is a baptism, verse 5 again, probably as in Romans 6, shorthand there for that union with Christ, of which baptism is the outward symbol. So he mentions then these seven core truths here in verses 4 to 6. And what is particularly striking, of course, is the repetition of the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. In other words, these truths then, they are not malleable and flexible. They are fixed and absolute. So take hope, for instance. And it's not the case that within Christianity there's a strand of hope that focuses on Christ coming again. And there's another strand of hope that focuses on creating heaven on earth through politics and programs. And there's another strand of hope that focuses on dying and subsequently being reincarnated. And all of these are equally valid options. No, Paul says, there's just one hope. The hope that is set out in Scripture, the hope that focuses on Christ coming again. Or take faith, mentioned there in verse 5. And it's not the case that within Christianity there's a model of saving faith that renounces human effort and leans helplessly on the finished work of Jesus. And there's another model of saving faith that mixes together a bit of trust and a bit of good works. And there's another model of saving faith whereby even sincere followers of Muhammad are really trusting in Jesus even though they don't know about it. And these are all equally valid options. No, Paul says, there's just one faith. The faith that renounces human effort and leans helplessly on the finished work of Jesus. the faith that's set out in Scripture. Or take the Lord Jesus mentioned there in verse 5. And it's not the case that within Christianity there's the redeeming Jesus who rescues people from sin and death and hell through his own atoning sacrifice. And then there's the exemplary Jesus who simply shows us how to live and leaves us a noble example. And then there's the Da Vinci Jesus who marries Mary Magdalene and with her raises a family. And all of these are equally valid options. No, Paul says, there's just one Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus set forth in Scripture, the redeeming Jesus who rescues people from sin and death and hell through his own atoning sacrifice. And so we could go on with the other four items, the other four core truths in this list. And the point, you see, is this, that where you have a group of people with a shared commitment to the one biblical hope that focuses on Christ coming again, and to the one biblical faith that renounces human effort and leans helplessly on the finished work of Jesus, and to the one biblical Lord, the redeeming Jesus who rescues people from sin and death and hell through his own atoning sacrifice, where you have a group of people with a shared commitment to the truth, that is a profoundly uniting thing. And yes, within that group there will be different temperaments and possibly different cultural backgrounds, and personality clashes will sometimes occur, and one person will sometimes wrong another person, so that the humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another that we considered last time, they will always be necessary for unity, yes. But the fact is that at a deep level, that group of people believing in the same core truths, at a deep level, that group of people has an ineradicable connection between them. That's what Paul is saying. And we've all felt this sometimes, haven't we? You go on holiday and you attend the church. You go along to a church and you've never been there before, and all the faces are unfamiliar and the accents perhaps are strange. And even though the stewards at the door are perfectly civil and welcoming, you nonetheless feel a little bit uncomfortable as you walk in. But then the service begins and you're singing with these people the great truths of the gospel which you have known and loved for years. And you're praying with these people through the great truths of the gospel which you have known and loved for years. And you're listening with these people to the preaching of the great truths of the gospel which you have known and loved for years. And as the service progresses, these people sitting around you, they feel less and less like strangers. Why? Because you have with them a shared commitment to the truth. These truths which are at the center of your life, at the center of their lives as well. And so that's the first thing in our passage this morning, a necessity. Paul is saying a shared commitment to the truth, all these different ones that he lists, a shared commitment to the truth is necessary for unity. Secondly in our passage, a provision. A provision. So if then a shared commitment to the truth is so necessary, the question arises, how does that come about? How does a congregation of 500 people, or 50 people, or 15 people for that matter, all with their own reasoning faculties and interpretative processes and all the rest of it, how does that congregation achieve a shared commitment to the truth? And of course, we're not talking here about a shared commitment to every last jot and tittle of the truth, every little theological nuance. That's not what we're talking about, but a shared commitment to the core truths of our faith. How does a congregation achieve that? Well, Paul's answer is, Christ has provided for it. Christ has provided for it. Look at verse 7. But grace, Paul says, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's referring there then to the fact that Christians are not only equipped with power. That's been a theme, hasn't it, earlier in the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. We Christians have divine power for the daily struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is a wonderful and a crucial theme. But Christians are not only equipped with power, they are also equipped with gifts, not gifts of the type that we've been exchanging with friends and family recently over the Christmas period, but specific skills and abilities and capacities. That's what Paul is talking about. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you just feel in verse 7 that he's warming up here, he's building up here to a gift list, a list of gifts, a sample selection of gifts that you find amongst Christians. There are lists of that kind in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's another in Romans 12. And sure enough, the list that you're expecting materializes in this passage in verse 11. But it's a bit different, this one. For one thing, it's strikingly short, only comprising five items. Actually, the ESV translates verse 11 well. The word "the" only occurs four times. It's in front of apostles, it's in front of prophets, it's in front of evangelists, and it's in front of shepherds, but it's not in front of teachers. Why not? Well, almost certainly because those last two items are not separate. They belong together. It's apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. And so I'm saying then that not only does this list here appear at first sight very short, but actually it's even shorter than it appears at first sight. There are not five items, there are only four items in this list. So that's one feature of it. It's strikingly short. But then for another thing, not only is it short, it also seems very narrow. The servers and the givers and the mercy doers that are all mentioned in the list you have in Romans 12, they don't get a look in this list here in Ephesians 4:11. The range of organs in the body of Christ, which Paul seems so concerned with in 1 Corinthians 12, it seems entirely absent here. There doesn't seem to be much range at all in this gift list. Having asserted in verse 7 that each one of us is gifted, so that you're expecting then a varied and balanced list of gifts, Paul now seems to retreat in verse 11 to a homogeneous, a closely interrelated bunch of gifts. So as I say, this gift list here in Ephesians 4:11, it's a little bit different. It's short and it's narrow. But the reason for that is the context. Paul's overall argument here is that a shared commitment to the truth is necessary for Christian unity. And his specific point then in verse 11 is that Christ has made that shared commitment to the truth possible by providing his people with truth proclaimers, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to proclaim the one body and the one spirit and the one hope and the one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism and the one God and Father. Yes, the Church of Christ for other purposes needs many other gifts, all sorts of gifts. Paul hasn't changed his mind on that point from Romans 12. There's a whole range of gifts that the Church of Christ needs for other purposes. But for the purpose of a shared commitment to the truth leading to unity, the great need is truth proclaimers, Paul is saying here. And that's why he focuses then on those gifts here in this particular list. Verses 12 to 14 are dominated by two images. Paul pictures, first of all, Christian unity by way of a biological image, and then he pictures Christian disunity by way of a nautical image. So first of all, he pictures Christian unity by way of a biological image, namely that of a growing body. Because there is something tremendously united and coordinated, isn't there, about a healthily growing body. So as a little child grows, if that growth is healthy and normal, then it's entirely harmonious and coordinated. The upper half of the child's body doesn't race ahead of the lower half of the body, so that the child has the arms of a 16-year-old but the legs of a 6-month-old. But rather there's this coordinated growth and developments. And of course, Paul has already introduced this body image in the letter in a slightly different connection, or to bring across a different point. In chapter 1, verse 23, he introduced it to really bring out the point then of the church's close relationship to Christ. Christ is the head and the church is the body. That's how closely related and connected Christ and his church are. That was his point in using the body image there. And now then he very naturally revisits the body image in order to bring across this point then of unity, that Christian unity is the body growing together in a coordinated and harmonious manner. And so he refers in verse 12 to the building up of the body of Christ. He refers in verse 13 to a full-grown man. The ESV marginal reading, I think, or footnote reading is preferable there, rather than mature manhood, to a full-grown man. That's the literal Greek phrase there. So again, it's this idea of growth to maturity. Or then the next phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or the full measure of Christ's stature. I think the idea there is that the body then growing together to the size that corresponds to the head, who is Christ. So there's a correspondence between the head and the body. So it's all then this body growing language and imagery. So that's the biological image he uses, Christian unity pictured by a healthily growing body. But then he pictures Christian disunity by this nautical image in verse 14 of boats then being tossed around by massive waves. We're all familiar with massive waves at the minute from the news recently, scenes in Aberystwyth and other parts of the west coast of our country. And you can easily picture then little boats being tossed all over the place by big waves. And Paul then is picturing Christian disunity in that way. And the waves then, he say, represent doctrine, false doctrine, incorrect, erroneous doctrine. So one person then in a church gets taken up with the Da Vinci Code and swallows the Da Vinci model of Jesus. And it's like then a wave or a wind of doctrine has swept that person away. But then another member gets taken up with this idea that we can have heaven on earth through politics and programs. And it's like a wave has swept that person away. And another member in the church gets taken up with the idea that we're saved through trusting in Jesus and living a good life as well. And it's like a wave has come along and swept that person away. And so the church becomes all disunited, just like those boats tossing around on the stormy harbour. And you see, Paul's point is that the crucial difference then between the two, the crucial difference between Christian unity, the growing body, and Christian disunity, the boats being tossed everywhere by the storm, the crucial difference is Christ's provision of these truth proclaimers. It's the truth proclaimers. Because notice, by the way, grammatically, that the verb gave in verse 11, he gave these truth proclaimers, that then actually controls everything in verses 12 to 14. So he gave these truth proclaimers to equip, verse 12. He gave these truth proclaimers verse 13. And he gave these truth proclaimers so that, verse 14. So that verb gave, it controls grammatically everything in verses 12 to 14. And so Paul is saying then that it's as these truth proclaimers proclaim the truth that the body is able to grow, and that the waves and storms are not able to destroy the Church of Christ. It's the proclamation of the truth by these individuals Christ has given that the church does grow and doesn't get tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And of course, within this list in verse 11, we know from earlier in the epistle that two of the items are temporary and foundational, apostles and prophets. They've already appeared, haven't they, in chapter 2, verse 20. And they're specifically called there a foundation. Remember we said when we looked at that verse that a foundation is a one-off thing. You don't lay a foundation when you're halfway up the walls of a building. You lay a foundation at the start, and then you don't lay any more foundation. And the apostles and prophets, Paul says, were foundational. They were there at the start of this new covenant era for a period. They're mentioned again in chapter 3, verse 5. They then were foundational and temporary significance. So it's the evangelists and the pastor teachers that are of ongoing significance, that are the focus of this truth proclamation now and until the end of the age. And this then is why we need them. This is why we need, in the Church of Christ today, truth proclaimers. When we see churches that have a low view of this and don't perhaps have regular truth proclaimers and don't seem all that bothered about that, and we express concern about that, it's not because of some kind of reform snobbery. It's not because we think, well, they won't be able to dot all their I's and cross all their T's if they don't have regular truth proclaimers standing in the pulpit ministering. It's rather because this is vital to unity. That's what Paul is saying. A church that does not have regular faithful truth proclaimers is asking to be smashed to pieces by every wind of doctrine. It's asking to be tossed about. It's asking for disunity. The recipe for unity, along with those behavioral characteristics we talked about last week, is a shared commitment to the truth, and therefore the truth must be proclaimed by those Christ has given for that purpose. So a necessity, a provision. Thirdly this morning, a layer. So the picture presumably then is of Christ giving these truth proclaimers to his church in our day, evangelists and pastor teachers, and they proclaim the truth from pulpits, and so a shared commitment to the truth develops amongst the people of God and unity prevails. That presumably is the picture. Well, yes, but it's not quite as simple as that. Paul adds another layer to this process. It comes across several times in our passage. So in verse 12, Paul says in verse 11 that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And you think, well, okay, so preaching then is to equip the people of God for all kinds of ministries and activities and realms of service out there in the world. And that's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here, because he defines it more carefully when we come to verse 15, where he says this. So he said that when the truth is being proclaimed, verse 14, then the church won't be broken up by every wind of doctrine. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Now, in verse 15, he's not now talking about these gifted truth proclaimers, the pastor teachers and the evangelists standing in pulpits speaking the truth, is he? He's saying, speaking the truth in love, we grow up. Now, he's talking about Christians generally speaking the truth in love. And I think this phrase is often taken out of context, and we interpret it as though Paul is just saying here that we need to be frank with each other and all this kind of thing, not speak falsehoods to each other. And that's obviously true, and Paul will come to that kind of theme in verse 25 of this chapter. But here the context is the truth, as in the gospel. And what Paul is saying then is this, that Christ has given these truth proclaimers to the church, those who stand at the front and proclaim the truth. But then as the people of God receive that truth from them, they then speak that truth to each other. And so there's this kind of layer of reinforcement, if you like. It's not just coming from the pulpit to the people, but the people then hearing it from the pulpit speak it to each other. And so it is reinforced. That's the picture that Paul is giving here. And I think it comes across again in verse 16, which is a kind of summarizing verse. So he says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I think there you have a distinction between the joints that he mentions and the parts that he mentions. And the joints, I think, are these truth proclaimers in verse 11. And each part is everyone, is the saints generally. And so there are these two layers of truth proclamation going on. There are those whom Christ has gifted to proclaim the truth. But then as the people of God hear that, they then speak it to each other. And so it's reinforced. And I think this is perhaps something that we don't emphasize enough in our Reformed evangelical context, because it is a New Testament emphasis. I think it comes across in some places particularly strikingly in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. You might want to just flick over a couple of pages to find that if you have a Bible in front of you. It's very interesting. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about the Christian hope how Christ is going to return, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to take us to be forever with him, and so on. This wonderful exposition of the hope of the gospel. And what does he say then in the final verse of chapter 4? Does he say, therefore make sure your pastors preach this truth to you? No, he says to the readers in Thessalonica, the congregation in Thessalonica, therefore encourage one another with these words. Take these truths I'm proclaiming to you through this epistle and encourage one another with them. Then just move a few verses forward to chapter 5 and verse 11. And again, he's still really talking about the Christian hope in verses 9 and 10. The fact that we've not been destined for wrath, but rather salvation through Jesus Christ. And how we're going to live with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I'll then move on a couple of verses more. It's interesting, in verse 12 he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there he is talking about truth proclaimers, those gifted pastor teachers. And he's saying, respect them, listen to them, heed their teaching. Sit under their ministry. But then he continues in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, that's all of you, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So don't sit back and just let the people I've referred to in verse 12 do all the admonishing and encouraging, but all of you encourage one another. We had it in our opening verse of our worship service this morning. There in the specific area of singing. Let the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other. In your singing, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's part of what we're doing as we sing together on the Lord's Day. We are speaking the truth in love to each other. And remember, it is in love. So Paul hasn't forgotten verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 4. It's not that we're saying this morning that forget those behavioural characteristics we looked at last week. The recipe for unity is a shared commitment to the truth, full stop. It's both these things. It's a shared commitment to the truth. Believing the same truths of the gospel, but always, always there must be humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. And so there's this additional layer. And I wonder then, do we do this? We certainly come and we sit under the proclamation of the truth from our elders, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I wonder, is that additional layer going on? Are we speaking the truth that we're receiving from the pulpit to each other, encouraging each other, reinforcing it in each other's minds by just dropping it into our conversations, and so helping then the body to grow as we speak the truth in love to each other? It's a great thing when the pulpit ministry is being reinforced by our own informal ministries to each other. So a necessity, a provision, a layer, fourthly and finally, a triumph. A triumph. We haven't yet said anything then about verses 8 to 10 of our passage. In verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, in ancient times, when there has been a battle and the victorious army is returning home, then literally the victors would lead their captives in their wake. They had taken prisoners in this battle and they would triumphantly march back home leading these captives behind them. And they would then take the spoil, take items, take valuables from these captives, and the general then, the commander, the king, would share these spoils with his soldiers. and would give gifts then to the soldiers who had fought so valiantly on the battlefield. And that then is the kind of cultural backdrop to Psalm 68:18. This idea of the victorious warrior leading his captives back home and sharing the spoils with his soldiers. And in Psalm 68 then, the psalmist is applying that image to the conquest of Jerusalem. Remember, we just think of Jerusalem as the city of God, as though it was always that. The city of David, the city of the temple and so on. But of course it wasn't always that. It was a Canaanite city originally, and it had to be conquered by David in order to become the place of God's dwelling. And Psalm 68 then, it's recalling the conquest of Jerusalem. And it's picturing then God, who kind of prior to that, to then, had been associated with Sinai, as though Sinai was the mountain where God dwelt, because that, of course, is where he met with Moses and gave Moses the law. But it's as if God then, at this point in history, left Sinai and came to Mount Zion in Jerusalem and conquered the Canaanites and ascended Mount Zion to dwell in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so that the captives are the Canaanites, the conquered Jebusites. That was the particular tribe who occupied Jerusalem. The captives there in Psalm 68 are the conquered Jerusalem citizens, as God ascends and takes his dwelling in Jerusalem. But Paul then is saying that Psalm 68 also foreshadowed something in the future. It foreshadowed Jesus' ascension. When Jesus would ascend into heaven, leading captives, having won a victory. In his case, not over Canaanites, Jebusites, but in his case, a victory over Satan, over the powers of darkness. And he would triumphantly lead his captives as he ascended into heaven. And he then, in that connection, would give gifts to his people. And that's why then Paul is saying, there are in the church gifts. There are, in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. There are, in Romans 12, givers and encouragers and administrators and all the rest of it. Why? Because Christ has ascended into heaven, the victor over Satan, and so has distributed gifts to his people. And that's why he kind of develops this in verses 9 and 10 in the brackets there, just emphasizing that Christ had won a victory. Verse 9 is, there's an interesting phrase there. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. The footnote reading is better, the lower parts of the earth. What does it mean that Christ had descended into the lower parts of the earth? It's not just talking about, I think, his descent to Bethlehem. That Bethlehem wasn't the lower parts of the earth. It's talking about his descent into the grave, I think, having died. And it was in the grave then that he defeated Satan. By death he destroyed him who held the power of death. And so now he ascends into heaven, the conqueror, and on that basis he distributes gifts. Well, so what, you say? Well, it seems to me that living in the times that we do, living at any time, but living especially in the times that we do, our great need is to be clear on the triumph, the victory of Jesus Christ. Living in times when the opposition against us as Christians is mounting in our society. Living in times when secularism is becoming ever more powerful, we need to be clearer than ever that Jesus Christ has won the victory, that he has defeated Satan. It comes across in the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to people who were in far worse times than we are. Far more oppressed and marginalized and despised than we are, vastly more. And what's Jesus' message via John to the Christians then? Not look, despair of what's going on around you guys. Bemoan the state of things. Just whip yourselves into a frenzy of desperation. No. His message to people, to Christians in tough times is this: Jesus has won. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Jesus is opening the seals of history. Jesus is controlling all things. That is the great truth we need more than any other in down times, when times are tough for the Church of Jesus Christ. He has, in the lower parts of the earth, defeated Satan, and he has ascended, leading Satan and all Satan's demons captives in his triumphal procession. And this is the point then, that the very fact that there are gifts in the Church of Christ is testimony to that triumph. Christ's entitlement to give gifts to you and to me, to dispense gifts to his people, Christ's entitlement to do that is that he has triumphed over his enemies. A defeated warrior can't distribute gifts. He's a captive in somebody else's triumphal procession. Only a triumphant king and warrior can distribute gifts. And if Christ has given you a gift, however unspectacular that gift may be, but a gift to serve the body of Christ, then that is a testimony to the fact he is the winner. He is the triumphant king. He has defeated the powers of evil. And so as we recognize in ourselves and in each other real gifts given by Christ, may it make our hearts skip as it reminds us Christ is on the throne, he's ascended into heaven, and the day is coming when that victory will be absolutely public and clear to everybody in the universe. Amen.